this fellowship, and he will give an address today, an overview on John's account. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I hope everyone can hear.
Yes.
It's very important, isn't it?
It is.
I have given this talk before, so my apologies to anyone who may have heard it before. It was a bit faulty. Anyway, here we go. This account of Christ's earthly life presents our Lord in the character of the Son of God. Matthew portrays him as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Luke impresses us with his humanity. Mark with his service. However, here with John, we rise above these lesser glories and learn of his divine relationship with his Father. John unveils him as the Word before his appearing in fleshly form. All these accounts of our Lord's earthly life and ministry have their own unique focus. It will be apparent from the first few paragraphs that John's style of writing is clearly very different from that of the writers of the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke. They focused on events, following Jesus around the countryside, rather than a reporter. Do you mind if I just move this down a bit? Seems to be a bit. Is that better?
Yep.
Yeah, good. They focused on events.
It's off now.
It's off.
Yeah.
No, they're off.
Perhaps it's too far away.
Too far away, then. Sorry, we should have practiced this before. Where am I? They focused on events, following Jesus, our Lord, around the countryside. Unlike them, John assumed readers knew the basic facts about Jesus. Instead of dwelling on facts, he mulled over the profound meaning of what our Lord had said and done. In his first sentence, John highlights Christ's nature. There are no Christmas scenes here, no stables or shepherds or wise men. He introduces him as the adult Son of God. According to John, Christ participated in the original acts of creation, but later was sent to earth as the Word, the sum of all that God wanted to say. God spoke in the only way we could truly understand, by becoming one of us. Matthew concentrates on Christ the King, and that is why his account starts with a long genealogy. At his birth, his kingship is promoted. And Mark misses out the birth of Jesus as his account portrays him as the busy servant getting the job done. Luke's account of our Lord's earthly ministry brings out his humanity and humility. It was shepherds rather than kings who came to worship at his birth. By contrast, John's account is much more reflective and highlights Christ's nature. Here, we learn of his divine relationship with his Father. John's account presents our Lord in the character of the Son of God. All Scripture is written for us to read, study, and enjoy. In John's account, you will recognize many of the sayings of Jesus that are familiar to quite a wide audience. The accounts of our Lord's earthly ministry are of vital interest to us. They contain the stories of how and why he lived and died and rose from the dead. However, they are rather like some official letters I get, marked for information only. No action need be taken. And it is very important that we do not try to carry into effect in our own lives the sayings of our Lord. For example, he tells a youth to sell all his possessions and give to the poor so that he might have treasure in heaven. Some have tried to do this and have brought disappointment and heartache upon themselves. We, however, do not have to do anything to have our wealth stored in the celestials. selected 7 signs or miracles, 5 of which are not reported elsewhere, and built a story around them. The 7 signs are specially designed to support the central theme that he is the living word. Unlike the other accounts, there is no personal contact or action. He speaks, and it is done. His word has power because of what he is. He turns water into wine by his word, then later tells them that he is the true vine. He not only said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," but could tell the courtier, "Go, your son is living." He is the door through which the sick man was saved. He is the bread that fed the 5,000. As the good shepherd, he seeks his sheep in the storm. As the light, he opens the blind man's eyes. As the resurrection and the life, he raises Lazarus from the tomb. It is the word of "I am," which displays its potency in the 7 signs that John highlights in his account. Briefly, the words and signs of Christ are provided to be a divine sign language which only those who knew the word of God could understand. The keynote of John's account is struck in the very first sentence. He is the word, the expression, the logos. God is revealing himself through sound. He appeals to human ears. While this is a higher method than an appeal to power or acts, it is a much lower means than that used in this day of grace, for to us he is presented as the image of God. He appeals to our spiritual sight. The first quote from John that I wish to highlight is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I expect most of you know it by heart. In the Concordant it reads slightly differently. I quote, "For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life eternal." This gives us not the measure, but the character of God's love. Not so, but thus. Nor is it a thing of the past, loved. The gift of his only begotten is an expression of his timeless love. Whenever man's love is mentioned, it is circumscribed in time and in extent. But God's love knows no bounds except those it imposes on itself. The character of the God Nicodemus knew confined him to within Israel's narrow scope and represented him as a lawgiver, demanding and giving only as a reward. Now, his love breaks through the narrow confines of the favoured nation and shows him as a generous, bountiful giver, imparting eternal life to all who believe. This evangel is especially adapted to the coming eon, when Israel is once more the channel of blessing to the nations. Good as it is, it falls far below the outflow of favour for the present time. Now we have not only eonian life, but justification and reconciliation. Now God's love urges him to actually beseech his enemies to be conciliated to him. Grace will flow out through Israel to the nations in the regeneration. Now it overflows to the nations in far more lavish measure. Compare the grace here revealed with that displayed in Romans and especially in Ephesians. Life alone is promised here. There we have righteousness and peace, an exhortation to celestial honours far beyond the range of the fullest interpretation of this passage. Jesus uttered some of his most memorable sayings in the midst of some very ordinary conversations with some very ordinary people. John's account rarely shows him speaking to large crowds. Instead, we see Jesus meeting secretly with a nervous religious leader, or talking with an outcast woman beside a well. Today, we recall those words as among some of the most familiar in all Scripture. Conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well is worth a detailed examination. It tells us that Jesus must pass through Samaria. This is the compulsion of grace. Samaria had very little claim to his time and attention. They were a Mongol nation and had always worshipped idols. Jesus was seated at Jacob's spring, resting and waiting for his disciples, who were calling to the village to buy food. It was while he was sitting there that he fell into a conversation with an adulterous woman who had come to collect her water, and he was talking about living water and worship. Nicodemus was too proud to visit the Lord in daylight, and this woman was too ashamed to visit the spring with the other woman in the evening because of their taunts. So she had to endure the heat of the day to collect her water. Nicodemus offered the Lord no refreshment, and the woman thought she had none that she could give him. However, it is from sinners, not the self-righteous, that God receives joy. This scene suggests a marvelous thought. The Lord first presents his need and then hers. This is the true order, for it is God who is thirsty. He needs and desires the affectionate fellowship of his creation. Jesus did not condescend to make his needs known to a proud Pharisee, but to a humiliated outcast, he does not hesitate to make his needs known. And, of course, he had an excuse. He was hot, and he was thirsty, and he had no bucket with him with which to draw water. Just like Nicodemus, the woman fails to understand the figure of speech. As physical life is dependent on water, so spiritual life is maintained by the Spirit and Word of God. In this country, we are so accustomed to a plentiful supply of water that the figure of speech is largely lost on us. But a physical figure of spiritual reality always falls short. Jacob's spring was a deep well. Travellers were expected to bring their own means of getting at the water. How different is the Spirit that he gives to us? It is an artesian spring, flowing up and overflowing with blessings to all around. No need for bucket and labour to lift a scant supply. No need to walk a distance with huge water jars. The Spirit is within and becomes a stream surging forth to others. Jesus' conversation then turns to the thorny question of the proper place of worship. Of course, Jerusalem was right and Samaria was wrong. God had chosen the city of David for his dwelling place. Now there is this strange contradiction that he found idolatry in the temple at Jerusalem, and yet he finds true worship in Samaria. One would have thought that to find worship, we would go to the temple, and to find idolatry, go to Samaria. And yet, strangely enough, the reverse is true. The same is true of our Lord's message. We would have demanded a new birth from the immoral outcast and discussed the nature of God and worship with the religious Jew. True worship is not a matter of place or of ritual. It is not a matter of using beautiful music and language and sitting in beautiful buildings, but it is a matter of worshipping him in spirit as he is in spirit. In this present time of grace, God delights to dwell within us in spirit, so that the only way to worship God is in spirit. Heartfelt adoration would be hindered by forms and set ceremonies. Prayer and praise needs to flow freely, unhindered by tradition. These mean more to God than petitions repeated monotonously like a prayer wheel. Let us not draw near with our hearts, when our hearts are far from Him. And as a footnote, I've put here one of the best places to find a template for prayer and worship in this time of grace is to be found in the letters of Paul. In John 11, we read the story of how Lazarus was raised from the dead. It is also the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept, or Jesus weeps. This reveals the compassion of our Lord. Even though he knew that Lazarus was about to be raised, our Lord still had the natural human feelings of grief for his friend. When our loved ones die, we naturally grieve. However, like some, we do have an expectation of glory to look forward to. I move on to John 14 and quote, "In my Father's house are many abodes, yet if not, I would have told you, for I am going to make ready a place for you." Well, this scripture has caused a fair bit of confusion over the years. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and there is no hint anywhere that they go to heaven. And this scripture certainly has nothing to do with us. A celestial destiny was not revealed until the Apostle Paul was in his Roman prison. The many abodes refer to the temple walls, where there were many abodes for the priests and Levites who officiated within its precincts. Israel will enjoy earthly blessings. We of the nations will enjoy all spiritual blessings among the celestials, and we have no use for abodes, as we will be ruling with our Lord in the air. Our Lord Jesus was seated in the sanctuary teaching. The Pharisees brought to him an adulterous woman. They said she ought to be stoned. They were testing Jesus. His response was to stoop down and write in the earth with a finger. They persisted, asking him. So he looked up at them and said, "Well, let the sinless one of you first cast a stone at her." Then he stooped to write in the earth again. One by one, the woman's accusers walked away. When he was alone, he asked her, "Where are they? Does no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Now Jesus said, "Neither am I condemning you. Go and sin no more." Although this piece is not actually a part of scripture, it's not actually genuine, this story is fully in line with the grace of Christ. It is, I think, one of the many stories of things he did of which there is no inspired record. And I often wonder what he was writing in the soil that day. The conclusion of John's account is very different from that of the other accounts. Matthew ends his account with a rallying cry to the troops, as it were. "Go out and disciple all nations and baptize them." Mark ends by telling them to go out and get on with it. And Luke finishes as he began, with joy and worship. Yet John ends with his disciples returning very unsuccessfully at first to their fishing. That is, until the appearance of Jesus, who gives them some direction. Then they have more fish than they can handle. To show his care for them, the Lord had already prepared a breakfast for them on the beach. Then we find him having an argument with the Apostle Peter about how much he loved him. And then right at the end, we're told that not all the scrolls in all the world could contain the sayings and doings that Jesus does. In closing, may I emphasise what I said at the start. It is of great importance to read, study and enjoy every part of God's holy word. As Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is of use. However, it must be remembered to whom it is written. The worst thing that we could do is for us to take something written for Israel and say it is for the church today. That is theft. And anyway, why would we want to take it? Without saying boastful, what we have is so different and so much better. Israel's place will be on the earth, but our destiny will be, is in the celestials, where we will learn of all his acts and be with our glory, our Lord in glory, and rule with him there. So let us pray for that day to quickly come. Thank you.
Thank you, John. And we continue with hymn number 267 in the green book. 267. Again, we think the first